Let's pray that God would give us good understanding today. Lord, there's a lot of your word we're going to look at today. And I pray that it would not be so much that it would be overwhelming or confusing, but I pray, God, that our hearts would be stirred and our minds and our eyes would be opened today by your word, and that we would leave here different than when we came in, more like you than when we came in. This is my prayer, Lord. Meet with us today. Please don't let us do church without being changed. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in our third week in the book of Haggai. And the message today takes a little bit of a shift. It's a message of correction. And the first question that Haggai begins to look at is it contagious? Is it contagious? Well, is what contagious? Well, he's actually talking about holiness, and we're going to get there in just a second. But look first at verse 10, Haggai 2, verse 10. On the 24th day of the ninth month, which again, it's December 18th. So December 18th, 520 BC, Haggai was very specific recording this history. And this, again, every time we read scripture, especially stuff in the Old Testament for some reason or another, we need to remind ourselves that this is historical record. This is not just some profound literature or something. We're reading a recorded record here of what was going on. If you remember, just for the sake of those who maybe weren't here from day one, the prophet Haggai, speaking of the time where the children of Israel had been under captivity in Babylon for years and years, they were set free by the Medes and the Persians, defeated the Babylonians. Darius, the Persian king, is now in charge. Darius says, okay, Jews, you can go back to Jerusalem. And so he lets them go. They can go back to Jerusalem, rebuild the walls of the city, rebuild the temple, rebuild their religion, rebuild their lives. And so about 50,000 Jews go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city. Right off the bat, they get more caught up in doing their own thing, building their own homes, building their 401ks, building their IRAs, building their investment portfolios. They get more caught up in that than building up the kingdom of God. And God has to say to them, and from the very first of the book of Haggai, the record that we have, what about God's kingdom? What about my kingdom? You're so busy building up your lives and your kingdom. What about mine? And we looked at that and we looked at today and said, what is that with us that we invest? We talk about the ultimate is investing in things that are eternal. The ultimate is Jesus Christ. The ultimate is living for him. We say that. We talk about it. We sing about it in church. We promote it. But yet everything pretty much that we show our kids with our priorities and we show each other and we show our peers with our priorities points to the most important thing in life is to work harder, make more money, be more successful, have more stuff, have more fun. Not necessarily in those orders. Probably have more fun than be more successful, get more money, make more, have more stuff, have a bigger house, have a nicer car. And then when I finally get all this paid off and this bought and purchased and that paid off, then I'll be happy and content. And God's saying, what about my kingdom? Well, you're so busy with your own kingdoms. What about my kingdom? So I'm just trying to say, I'm not being accusatory. I'm not trying to heap guilt. I'm just trying to say, where is the disconnect? And I said this 2 weeks ago, where is the disconnect between what we say is the ultimate in life and what we practice in everyday life? Where is the disconnect there? Because there is a disconnect. And we need to be aware of that. Well, Now, we moved on through in the beginning of the second chapter last week. We're in the third second half of the second chapter this week. And so we've just read that on that 24th day, ninth month, second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. So now this is a different word he's speaking. This third message, again, was given on December 18th, 520 B.C. It was 3 months after the first message. So 3 months have gone by. This, in past years, we have heard a lot about different strains of flu in society. And it just hit me this week when I took Mom into the doctor for something that I've not gotten my flu shot this year. I get a flu shot every year, like the beginning of September or something. I've not gotten my flu shot this year. The Lord must be calling. But I've not gotten my flu shot this year. And I really got a little concerned right off when I thought about that, because it takes a little bit of time to, you know, take effect. And so anyway, I'm going in this week to get my flu shot. They told me I could go in any day. But we've heard a lot about different strains of the flu. A few years ago, that H1N1 virus was really big, and swine flu. And it was estimated then by the Center for Disease Control that one person with that certain strain of flu and some of the stronger strains of flu that we've seen in the last few years, that one person, before they realize they've got the flu, if they're involved in public life, this is going to make you feel real secure. If they're involved in public life at all, they work in a restaurant, they work in a bank, counting out your money, giving it to you, they're a clerk in the store, bagging your stuff, that one person, before they realize they've got the flu and the full-blown effects are there, but they're already contagious, can infect up to 50 people on average. One person. Let's all just take something and ring it, throw it, kick it. Let's just get it over with right now. Let's just get it over with. There we go. We've got it done. It was going to happen, so I just get it out of the way. Thank you. I heard the pop top. I think that was an old classic country song, Pop a Top. Anyway, we won't go there. But they can infect up to 50 people and make them sick at one time. But the opposite of that is not true in any case. One healthy person cannot make one other person healthy. Think about that. One person with the flu, before it's caught, can infect on average up to 50 people with the flu. Can. One healthy person cannot make one person with the flu healthy. Can't happen. The flu is contagious. Health is not. And it's very similar to the illustration that God gave to the people through Haggai. Now, listen carefully. Because it's going to seem like it's contradicting some things. We always say, you know, one person standing up for the word of God, one person standing up for Christ, one person living as an example can spread that that godly example to a lot of people. The light of God can shine on a lot of people through just one single solitary person. And that is absolutely true. But may I say, I don't care how godly someone's stance is, how godly someone's statement is, their life is, and everything else, their godliness and goodness, while creating a good atmosphere and while creating maybe a good environment and a good witness, it will not make you holy or good. It's why it's always amazing to me, and I've understood this since I was a kid, but evidently a lot of people don't understand this. I still get this answer a lot. If I meet people out somewhere and they say, what do you do for a living? And I always, I don't know why I do this. I think I got it from my dad. I never answer them. I always say, what do you think I do? And it's interesting, some of the things that they've come up with, but never once has it been preacher. I'm thankful for that, because I said, once I start looking and acting like a preacher, I'm going to quit because I've been in way too long or something. But so what do you think I do? And I finally get around to it, and I said, well, I'm actually a pastor. I'm a preacher. And they go, really? My granddaddy was a preacher. I'm like, okay. Don't worry about that. We beat our kids whether they need it or not. It just helps them mature, toughens them. We believe that. So I hope no guest has their child in the nursery. Those are probably not things to kid about in our society today. But anyway, they're fine. They're fine, JP. All right. JP took me seriously. Again, that environment can be created, and they'll say, but it can't make anybody holy. It can't make anybody saved. Nor can having your granddaddy as a preacher or your daddy as a preacher or your uncle's third cousin as a preacher for 50 years and all that. It's though people say those sorts of things to say, so I'm okay. So I'm okay. And I'm like, well, how about you? Oh, well, I don't really, I mean, I believe there's a God, but I don't really believe in organized religion. I don't really go to church. I don't really anything. But my granddaddy was a preacher. Well, Haggai is trying to get this point across here. The first thing he's trying to say to the people is holiness is not contagious. Holiness is not contagious. In Haggai 2, 11 and 12, he says, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priests what the law says. If a person carries consecrated meat in the fold of his garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, oil, or other food, does it become consecrated? In other words, if that consecrated meat, that meat set aside as part of the way the Hebrews would offer sacrifice and idol and worship to God and everything, if this meat was set aside and that touches other food items and things, does that also become consecrated to God? And the priest answered, no. No. Okay, so holiness in that sense is not contagious. But the second thing he's saying to him is, defilement is contagious. Defilement is contagious. Now, Haggai says in verse 13, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priest replied. It becomes defiled. So what they're trying to say here is, just because someone is involved with the things of God, just because something has been consecrated to God and it comes in contact with others, doesn't mean it makes everything else consecrated to God and holy. On the other hand, if something is defiled, something is ungodly, something is unclean, something is evil, that can affect a whole lot of people. And Haggai is trying to get that point across that God's trying to tell him there. We're going to get to the reason for that in just a second. And that leads us to talking about God's work. And we're going to look at God's work done God's way. God's work done God's way. The first thing we want to see here is that the holiness of the work is not transmitted to the people. The holiness of the work is not transmitted to people. This goes back to the idea that holiness is not contagious. So they're there working on rebuilding the temple. They're there working on rebuilding the city of Jerusalem, the holy gathering for God's people, the Jews. They're rebuilding all this. And doing this holy work of rebuilding the temple, they're trying to get them to see that's not going to make you holy. Listen, it's the same thing we can look at today. Just because I'm preaching a sermon does not make me holy. Just because you're sitting in a seat in a church worship service does not make you holy. Just because you sit here and hear all of this teaching and maybe say, God is great, God is good, let's thank him for our food before your meal, or whatever else you do, or anything, go through all these motions, or maybe you even add a little spontaneous, God is great, God is good, let's thank him for our food, and Lord, we're thankful for this day too. Little spontaneous line. Whatever. It does not make you holy, and it does not make you righteous, and it does not make you okay in God's eyes. And yet we want something that we can do that earns us salvation somehow, that earns us favor with God. It's so much easier. A lot of people think putting $1,000 in the offering plate can make you, boy, what a holy, righteous person to give that much money to the Lord. Putting $1,000 doesn't make a person holy. Now, if you've looked at our budget deficit lately, if you put $5,000 in, we can talk. But $1,000 ain't gonna cut it. Praying 5 hours a day doesn't make a person holy. In other words, this scripture way back then is trying to get us to see that all people are defiled. All people are sinful. All people are, good Calvinistic word here, depraved in God's sight. So we have no goodness in us. And we think that, and one of the greatest deceits that we can have, and I'm learning just the little AIR that we've learned on our Saturday men's Bible studies has helped me so much to identify stuff already. A is admit the struggle. I is identify the lie. And R is replace it with truth. And I'm probably going to preach on that soon. Just use that as my outline. It's so good. Because admitting the struggle is realizing that there is no goodness in us. Admitting the struggle is admitting that we are sinners. We are lost without Jesus Christ saving us, changing our lives. There is no amount of church going, moral reform, behavior modification, or anything else that is going to change any of that unless God, through His grace, saves us. There's a statement I was checking with Josh Brubaker before the service to make sure I got it right. And there's a statement that's made in our study that is, it's one of the best statements. It's very simple. One of the best statements I've ever heard. And that is this. You might want to write it down. It's not in your notes. Behavior modification without heart change is dangerous. Now, did you hear that? Behavior modification without heart change is dangerous. Let me tell you what that means real quick. You admit the struggle that we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, okay? You admit the struggle. You admit you're lost without Christ. You admit that you need the Lord in your life. You need His forgiveness. You admit that. But here's where we buy the lie rather than identify it and replace it with truth. You know what we do? We then decide, okay, well, then I will, in order to walk in righteousness and holiness, I will quit doing, I won't say this word anymore, I won't watch this movie anymore, I won't drink this beverage anymore, and I won't, whatever, bet on the Bulldogs anymore, because that's just a stupid thing to do these days. I won't do these things. And we sit back, and here's the lie. The lie is, because I have modified my behavior, I've stopped doing these things, and I've started going to church, I'm okay. And that's dangerous. That's a dangerous place to be. Because that makes you feel like, I'm okay, everything's okay, everything's right in God's eye. And after all, God at the end of times is just going to have mercy and say, come in to my kingdom. You've done your best. That's just it. Your best is never good enough. Your best will not buy you salvation. Let me tell you what it's like. You say, well, should some of these behaviors be modified and changed? Absolutely. But what good is it if the heart stays the same? I have never had any kind of affair on my wife. Thank you, Jesus, for protecting us and me. And I'm proud I can say that. I've never had an affair on my wife. But here's what I'm not proud to say. Have there been times in my marriage where my mind has had warped things go through it that may have just as been as just as ugly as a physical affair? Yes. You say, but you're not doing it. You get the thing, if my heart doesn't change, if those things do not bother me, if I don't repent of those things, if I don't repent of my heart being evil, if I don't repent of my mind and my thoughts being evil, and if I don't see that as a problem and therefore not cheat on my wife, that means nothing. We can go through the motions and do church with the best of them. You can stop every bad habit you've got. But if by the grace of God, your heart has not been changed and your main goal in life is, I want to honor God, period, whatever it takes, then it's for nothing. And let me tell you the difference. When my heart has not been in something, you know what I'm talking about. When you got to do something, you know. When my heart's not been in something, first of all, I can always find a way around it. You know what I mean? When my heart's not been in it. And my heart's not been in something, I go through the motions anyway and all that. That's just about as weak as anything can be. And unfortunately, there's a lot of people in this world who look at folks that walk in the doors of churches every single week and think, I'm a better person than they are. And they very well may be. But when my heart wasn't in something, here's the question I always asked. Well, and this is no offense to anybody on any particular weight loss program or something. We all struggle. Anybody that's ever struggled with their weight knows, hey, if it works for you, praise God, let it work for you. But I know Weight Watchers has helped a lot of people, and it's balanced eating. It's not a fad diet or anything. I understand all that. But here's why I used to succeed on Weight Watchers and then gain everything back. You don't know why? Number one, my heart was never in it. And here's the question I always was asking. Well, do I have to give this up? And as long as I was asking that question, do I have to give up this up? Do I have to do this? Do I have to stop this? Then I was always, just as soon as I'd get bored or depressed or extremely happy or sad or any mood swing whatsoever, I'd go right back to eating what I wanted to do, how I wanted to eat it, when I wanted to eat it, and as much of it as I wanted to eat. Because my heart wasn't in it. I had to get to the point in my life where I realized, Tim, you're cutting your life short, you're killing yourself, and you're going to die if you don't do something. And then it became not a question of, do I have to stop this? Do I have to stop that? And then it became a question of, I get to feel better. I get to live longer. I get to be healthier. Do you see the difference? Do you see the difference there? Do you see the difference in our spiritual life? In our spiritual life, as long as we're asking the questions, but do I have to do this? Do I have to do that? There is something wrong with our heart. The question's got to always come back to God. What can I do to honor you? Give this up? Piece of cake. I'll gladly give it up if it'll honor you, Lord. And does that mean it's going to be easy? No, not always. Can you pray something like this? And I would advise you to pray this. God, I want to please you. I want to honor you. And I know, Lord, that to honor you, I need to stop this. I need to change this behavior in my life. I need a heart change here, God. I want to. It's just not there yet, God. Will you help me want to honor you, God? Good prayer. Because our hearts are evil. So the holiness of the work is not transmitted to the people. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can purify us and change us, because all of us are sinners in God's sight. We've got to put our faith in him so that we can be holy in God's sight. All right, second thing. The defilement of people is, however, transmitted to the work. Look at verse 14. Then Haggai said, "So it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer is defiled." And let me tell you something. When God says something that extreme, that's pretty bold. Whatever they do and whatever they offer, it's a piece of garbage. That's strong. But that's God saying that here. You know, in Greek mythology, King Midas was given the power to turn everything he touched into gold. That's why they call it the Midas touch. He has the Midas touch. The Jews had a defiling touch. Everything sacrificed that they had offered on the altar was defiled according to God. Why was it defiled? Because they didn't follow the directions of how to do it right? No. Because they didn't use the correct animal or the correct grains or the correct whatever? No, has nothing to do with it. It's because their hearts were not in it. Their hearts were defiled. Look at 1 Samuel 15:22. Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. So in other words, this is saying if we try to serve God with defiled hearts, God will never be honored and pleased. Psalm 24:3-4. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Psalm 51. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God, it's not the burnt offerings or the sacrifices. The sacrifices of God are what? A broken spirit and what? A broken and contrite heart. We can, y'all know how to interpret this. If your relationship with your husband or wife is not right, you can give them the biggest diamond whatever present in the world. You can give them a cruise in the Caribbean. You can give them a Viking River cruise through Europe. But if the hearts are wrong and the relationship's not right, that expensive gift is really going to mean nothing. Oh, it may be momentary fun, but it's going to mean nothing. Can I tell you from own experience? More than the gold or the silver or the diamonds or the cruises or anything else, the most precious gifts I've been able to ever give my wife or she's been able to ever give to me have been just an honest, pure expression of why I love her and how much. Maybe in a very simple way. And living it and serving her and doing for her, and her serving me and doing for me, means so much more than just the extravagance of some big expensive gift or something. And the point that God's trying to make to us is, if your heart's not right with me, don't think that I'm going to be swayed by your hour in a worship service or your check in the offering basket. I want you. I want your heart, not your sacrifices. That's what he's saying. Psalm 66. If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But God has surely listened and heard my voice. Now, here's one of the problems of our misunderstanding this. Imagine a father that asked their son to mow the lawn. I'm not going to go back into my story again about mowing the lawn. I've shared that one way too many times. But imagine that a father asks a son to mow the lawn. And the son looks at him and says, "Ah, you're always asking me to do something. I'm not going to do it." May I make a sideline commentary, first of all, on that? Your response as a parent to that should never be a timeout. Unless it's like my daddy's timeouts. I've told you that before. He was going over there. One, two, three, he's out. You know, I'm on the floor. But that's just not appropriate. But the kid says, no, I'm not going to do it. And then 1 minute later, he comes to the father and says, but dad, I got to have the car keys. I need to go get something. I need to go pick so-and-so up. Now, what's the appropriate response of that father to that son who has just rebelled against him and disobeyed him? He should deny. He should deny his son's request. He shouldn't deny him to get even with him or to show him who's boss. He shouldn't even do it just to exercise his authority or anything. But he should do it to show him that disobedience is unacceptable and that a good and loving father cannot bless a deliberately disobedient child in the same measure as a child who gladly with his heart obeys. Can't do it. If we live in disobedience to God, why do we expect him to answer our prayers? If we believe he is a good father, the perfect father, the loving father, and all of Scripture backs that up, and he's asking us to mow the lawn, and we are looking at, but God, you don't know my schedule. I hadn't got time to. But God, you don't understand. I can't afford it. I need this money for this. We've been saving to go to Disney World for 3 years. But God, I can't move. I just bought this house, and I'll lose money on the sale if I do. But God, I... And he said, all I've asked is for you to mow the lawn. And then we come to him in prayer. God, bless my marriage. Bless my work, Lord. Oh, bless me with the success, Lord, that only you can give. Bless me with this, Lord. Bless me with this. Give me, give me, give me. I can almost hear the Father as a good and perfect Father saying, what about the lawn? Proverbs 28:9. If anyone turns a deaf ear to the law, even his prayers are detestable. In other words, if we ignore what God has already set up for us to be and do, then our prayers then are nothing to God. Listen, Proverbs 21:3. To do what is right and just is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Isaiah 1:11-17, one of my favorite passages of Scripture. I've preached on it many times. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, convocations. I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals, your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I'll hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Please the case. Plead the case, it should be. Plead the case of the widow. You know what God was saying through the prophet here in essence? I'm tired of you coming into church. I'm tired of you doing your daily devotionals, if you do them. I'm tired of you even offering up prayers. I'm tired of you putting your fish bumper stickers on your cars and wearing your fish jewelry and your Jeremiah 29:11 necklaces or whatever you have. I'm tired of all of this stuff. If your heart is really not all about loving and honoring me. I'm tired of going through the motions. I'm tired of you walking the aisles and saying, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. Well, then just stop it. I'm tired of playing church and doing behavior modification when you let your heart stay just the same as it was. Some of you have experienced this, and you know how to understand this from a human perspective. Again, a relationship example. How would it be to be in a marriage? And I hope you're not in one like this. How would it be to be in a marriage where you live together, you abide with each other, you eat with each other, you talk with each other because you're in the same house, but your hearts are a million miles away from each other? I do not know if I can think of much worse of a hell to be in on this earth. And yet I hear that constantly from couples who've been married for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years. Do you see what I'm saying? When did the Lord change your life, if he has changed your life? When did the Lord's grace cover your sin? When were you saved? It's like the question we asked a couple of weeks ago in the You've Lost or Left Your First Love sermon from Revelation. He's asking, well, how long have you been walking with me and in me and known me? Well, then, is your heart more passionate about me and our relationship now than it was at the beginning? And if not, why not? Or have you just been going through the motions? Folks, this is a reality check. I don't know about you, but this is a major reality check. Guys, skip down to my next fill in the blank right before point three. So the defilement of our hearts is transferred to our acts. In other words, God demands both clean hands and clean hearts. The prophet Hosea told us that he desires mercy, that God desires mercy and sacrifice and acknowledgement rather than burnt offerings. There's scripture after scripture after scripture that talks about how God desires our hearts, not just our stuff. Again, the relationships, men, women, your spouse, your partner desires your heart. Not just stuff that you can buy, but your heart. It's the greatest gift you can give and the worst gift that you can refuse to give. Last point, and I close with this, living sacrifice. In Romans 12, it says, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Now, a lot of people reduce this verse to mean our physical bodies, and it absolutely does not mean that. By our bodies as living sacrifices in Romans 12, what he's talking about here is that in view of God's mercy and who he is and what he's done in our life, our whole being should be dedicated to him. Everything we are should be his. Our focus ought to be his. Our resources ought to be his, because ultimately they're his, but they ought to all be at his disposal. Our talents ought to all be at his disposal. Our mouth ought to be totally at his disposal. Our witness, our testimony, our the way we earn a living, everything ought to be his disposal. Does that mean, Pastor, everybody's supposed to quit everything and everybody's supposed to become a preacher? Oh, heaven forbid that happen. Just means where you are, working at Tires Plus, Walmart, Athens Regional, Clark County Schools, Oglethorpe County Schools, retired and at home, or just tired and at home. that wherever you are and whatever you're doing, it should be all out of love for God and for His honor and glory. And trust me, just like you usually know the difference, God always knows the difference. Always. God blesses those who serve Him with pure hearts. God blesses those who serve Him with pure hearts. And then Haggai 2 closes out with this. Look at verses 15 through 19, and we close. Now give careful thought to this from this day on. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck all of the work of your hands with blight, mildew, hail. In other words, God sent disaster on their work. God stifled their progress. And He says, yet you did not turn to Me, declares the Lord. From this day on, from this 24th day of the 9th month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought, is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. But from this day on, I will bless you. God's telling us there, we can go through all the religious motions in the world. We can try to look like a Christian, walk like a Christian, talk like a Christian, dress like a Christian, put bumper stickers on our cars like Christians, do everything like a Christian. If that's what we're counting on to make us right in God's eyes, because He loves us, He has every right to stifle our progress, to stifle our work, and to curse our efforts. But if we'll only give Him our hearts, that's all He asks. He just wants us to love Him and accept His love for us. He'll bless and He'll provide. Oh, so we turn to the Lord, everything's going to start going our way. He didn't say that. He said He'll bless. He'll provide. Sometimes the greatest blessings of God in my life have been the ability to wade through the stormiest waters I've had to go through in life. And a lot of people look at it and say, well, he's not living a very blessed life. Look what he's having to go through. November 8th, 2011, my nephew dies of overdose of drugs at age 34. November 8th, same day, 2014, my sister dies, overdose of drugs. I can just go on and on. I'm not going to list all our family troubles and problems to you. But we can go tit for tat on everything, and we can match each other's sorrows and things that we've had to go through, and from financial difficulties to illnesses to deaths to disease to whatever. We can go and try to one-up each other on that kind of stuff, but the whole bottom line is, what have we learned from it? If we've learned this, that in the good times and in the bad times, God is with us, then we realize who God is. If we realize that when man curses us and when man praises us, God is with us and still loves us, then we're getting it. If we realize that when we fail and when we sin, that when we return to Him with a broken and contrite heart, He's always waiting there with arms open wide saying, I will forgive you. Bring your heart back to Me. Then you're starting to get it. God doesn't want your busyness or your behavior modification or anything that you can do, give, make, or purchase. God wants you. Close your eyes with me and let's pray together. Father, in the quietness of this moment right now, I pray you'd get our attention, Lord. I pray, God, that your word would just pound on our hearts to the point that we even feel our hearts racing. And Lord, as our heart races with anticipation of responding to your word, God, I pray you'd show us the freedom that is there to when we do respond to you. So right now, in the quietness of this room, with everyone in prayer, everyone with their heads bowed and doing business with God themselves, I'm going to ask this question. If you have never truly given your heart to God, you've gone through religious motions, maybe you've been baptized, maybe you've joined a church, maybe you've prayed a prayer, maybe you've stopped doing this or stopped doing that, but you've never really given your heart to God and turned your life over to Him, and that's what you want to do today, I want to be able to pray for you just privately. Will you lift your hand? Is that anybody here today? You want Him to have your heart. Okay. I'm going to ask it again. Anybody else? You want to give Him your heart? All right. Now I'm going to ask this. And I'm going to pray for both groups just a minute. You have surrendered your heart to the Lord. He saved you by His grace. And there might not be any gross sin that is just really disgusting and so ugly to all of us that if we announced it here in front of everybody, you'd never show your face in public again. It might not be anything even close to that. But if any of you, like I have at times, just grown into a routine of life to where God's just not even on the front burner anymore, not because you hate Him, not because you don't love Him, you're just neglecting that relationship and you want that heart to be closer to God and His love to be more real to you now. Is that you? Let me see your hand. Oh, wow, a lot of people, a lot of people. It happens, doesn't it? Father, as we come to you now in prayer, Lord, you've seen these who have said that they want to give you their hearts. I pray, God, that independent from me, that they would seek you out and follow up to what they've committed to you this day. Realizing that it's never what we do, but what you've already done in our lives. And therefore, you own our hearts. You deserve our hearts. So God, give them strength. Show them your grace to make a stance for you and to follow you in obedience. And Lord, for the many who raised their hands today and said that life just sometimes takes you out of the main focus of life. Dear God, how well I know this. And God, I need to be the first to repent of putting myself, my family, my hobbies, my wants, my desires, meaningless things, before you at times, Lord. Not out of spite or pure rebellion, but just out of thoughtlessness. And so, God, I ask your forgiveness. And collectively, Lord, I pray for all of those who indicated that today, that, Lord, that there would be just a collective desire to honor you and love you and please you and serve you and live for you, and that that would not be a burden, but a joy. Oh, God, help. God, help. Send us a fresh movement of your Spirit to this congregation, this body of believers that could go out in this city and be a witness for you. God, we love you, and we thank you for moving among us. In Jesus' name.
Let's stand together and sing. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my
clean hands and give us pure hearts.
must not lift our souls to another. Give us clean hands, give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. Oh God, let us be a generation that seeks, seeks your
this morning. It's not after our behaviors, not after us chasing, changing the things that we can change. He's after our hearts. He wants our hearts. He wants our lives. Let's give him no less this week. Let's give him no less this week. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed.